A Brush of Idealism paints the first century church as a nostalgic example of community and perfection. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In this sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll teaches on Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians to untangle the many moral and theological knots they'd created, providing some of the richest theological sections of the New Testament. If you have any questions following this podcast, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. To subscribe to this and other Mars Hill podcasts, go to marshillchurch.org. And here's Pastor Mark with 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild.
Well, good evening. Welcome to Mars Hill Church. We are taking the better part of a year to look at the book of 1 Corinthians. We find ourselves in chapter 9. So if you've got a Bible, you can go there. If you don't have a Bible, we gave you the loop notes on the way in that will give you the verses and the gist of where we will be studying together tonight. Shameless book plug. We're dealing with the issues of gospel and culture, and one of the hottest issues in America right now in the Christian church is what is the role of a Christian, and in particular, a Christian church, in regards to mainstream culture. And so that's what we're talking about tonight from 1 Corinthians 9, and that's, of course, the shameless book plug is my first book, Reformation, is actually on this. So I'll try and condense a lot of that teaching for you in one shot tonight. So I'll pray, and we'll go ahead and get right to work. It's good to see you all. Father God, we thank you. We thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you have sought us out, that you have pursued us for relationship. And God, we pray that we would have that same heart toward others, that we would pursue them for relationship to introduce them to you. God, we pray that our heart would be for our neighbors, families, friends, and our enemies, and our city. God, we pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go out from our lives to reach those who do not yet know you, but whom you know. For that to happen, Lord God, we ask that Jesus would be the center of our life, and that as we study today, we would take our sin and give it to him, we would take our lives and give them to him, and that we would follow in his example. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we get into it, we're going to talk, as I said, about the role of Christians and churches in culture. And the reason this is so incredibly important is because we are in the city of Seattle. I'll tell you a little bit about the city of Seattle. That is our context. And then we'll deal with the gospel and some issues pertaining to that. We love Seattle. We'll say that up front. We're not a church that is here to fight this city, but to serve the common good of this city. Our hope, our dream, our goal, our aspiration is not just to be great Christians, not just to have a great church, but to participate in the making of a great city. That's what we aspire to. We love Seattle, and we weep over it as Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So I'll give you a little bit of background on Seattle. Seattle is now one of the 15th largest markets in the United States of America. So it's a city that's fairly large and is on the rise. When we're talking about Seattle, we're talking about greater Puget Sound region. We've got a service that meets in Shoreline. We have Mars Hill, West Seattle, and here Mars Hill, Ballard. We're meeting in three locations presently. I'm talking about all of that geographic region. I'm talking about Seattle metro proper. That's about 1.7 million people. It's a lot of people that are here. Many of you are new to the Seattle area. 60% have moved here in the last decade or so. So show of hands, how many of you moved here from somewhere else? Okay. Many of you moved here, and you're young, hip, cool, and single. Welcome to Seattle. From 1990 to the year 2000, 230 college-educated singles aged 25 to 34 moved to Seattle. Right? Massive migration of young people to the degree now where we have the fifth highest concentration of college-educated singles in the country. Additionally, we are the most educated city in the United States of America, though, as I always say, we hide it well. And I know you all took the monorail to church. I hope you enjoyed that. It's working so well for us. What you find here as well is that Seattle is a very creative city. That's why companies like Starbucks and Microsoft and Amazon.com begin here. The latest polls indicate that we are the fifth most creative city in the country. So you're all hip, cool, young, single, college-educated, horny, naked, drunk. Welcome to Seattle. Glad to have you. One of the things you probably found when you moved here, however, is that it's more expensive than you were anticipating. That's because Forbes has said for the second year in a row that we are America's most overpriced city. which if you want to be number one in anything, that's not it. Some of you, for example, moved here from the Midwest and you sold your house and you had $40,000 and you showed up and asked the realtor, what can I get for $40,000? He said, a bed at the Mission you can get for $40,000. You can't get anything in Seattle. You can't get an Escalade without rims for $40,000. You can't buy an outhouse in Kent for $40,000. We are a very expensive, intense, aggressive, educated, young, single, hip, cool, trendy, arty, techie, indie rock, tattoo, recycling city. Amen? That's Seattle. That's where we are. With a baseball team that has the worst middle lineup that I have ever seen. Cannot score runs. They did today, but they just tease you like those girls in high school. And we have a $500 million stadium, and we have no middle lineup. So we're a city in transition that has great needs, so be praying for the 3, 4, and 5 hitters in the Mariners lineup. A couple other things you'll find about Seattle if you moved here, or perhaps you grew up here. There's not a lot of Christians here at all. Right? This is among the least church cities in the United States of America. There are more dogs than Christians in Seattle. True story. Right? And there's not a lot of marriage and family type living in the city proper of Seattle. There's not a lot of kids. San Francisco is the only city with less kids per capita than Seattle, and there are more dogs than children by a 2-to-1 ratio, which is why if you're downtown hanging out, you don't see daycares. What do you see? Doggy daycares, freakish and weird, you know? Fido, do you want to brush Fido's teeth? And what? I mean, it's just weird. You'll talk to people, they're like, I don't want kids. I don't like to change diapers. It's like, you follow that thing around with a little bag, picking up the mess after the pet? What kind of freakery? I mean, oh, we love you, but that's peculiar to me. Doggy daycare, doggy spa, doggy massage, doggy treats, doggy bowls outside of the Starbucks. That's the city that we live in. It's not Christian. It's hip, trendy, young, cool. It doesn't know Jesus. It is, however, very spiritual with an environmental consciousness. It's very expensive to live here, and that is the place that God has called us to be. Now, I was talking to a friend of mine, and he's a statistician and a researcher, and he says that there are no more than 8% evangelical Christians in the city of Seattle. That's Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians, which is about the same percentage as mainland communist China, right? So we have work to do, right? That's my point in all of this, right? Because if I said, we're taking a special offering today to send missionaries to China to convert all the communists, you'd say, yay! I'm telling you, Fremont is as freakish as any communist country in the world just down the street, and we haven't even gotten to Capitol Hill or Belltown yet. You want to see non-Christians, you just need to walk away from this building 10 or 15 feet, and that's where all the non-Christians are. So for us, what that means is we don't just send missionaries to faraway exotic places like China. We send missionaries to faraway exotic places like Fremont. And we send them there with the love of Jesus to cause the opportunity to come into being whereby people can learn about and meet Jesus and become Christians. And so in a sense, you who are Christian are all missionaries. Acts 17 says that God determines the times and places in which we live. So God had you born at a particular time, and many of you grew up here, many of you relocated here, but God has us all here on divine appointment. Some of you to become Christians today. That's where we're going. And also, some of you who are Christians to be missionaries to the non-Christians that dominate our city. That's why we're here. And so the question isn't just how do we do missions in places like China? The question is how do we do missions right here, in addition to doing missions in places like China? And so what we will talk about is how that works for us as a people. Now, because of this, we get shot out from all people. Liberals hate us, conservatives hate us, everybody hates us. Jesus loves us, I assure you of that. We'll start with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about the most important thing. Okay, I want to pull some threads together from 1 Corinthians, and then I'll weave them together as we enter into 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You say, well, what can we do for the city? How can we make this a great city? How can we love people? What do we have to contribute? The answer is, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our gift to the city. That's the thing that the city needs most, is Jesus. And that's our gift to the city. And Paul describes the gospel, the good news about Jesus, most succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He says first that Christ, that's Jesus, we're talking about Jesus, Christ died. Historical fact. Now we're at the cross, the symbol of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Why? What does that mean for us? Paul then says, for our sins. So now we learn that we are all sinners, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ came into human history, that Jesus Christ lived without sin, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sin. Then Paul says, according to Scripture. So now we have all of the pieces that we need. The Bible is true. We are sinful. Jesus is God. Salvation is through Him alone. Now, it doesn't just say that Jesus died. It says that Christ died for our sin according to Scripture, and He was buried, further evidence that He was in fact dead, and on the third day, He rose again in fulfillment of Scripture. So the good news of Jesus is conditioned upon the bad news of the condition of humanity. The bad news is we're sinners. We have been separated from God. We can't build good lives, good families. We can't build good cities and good cultures because we're bad people. Bad people cannot build a good world. And so all of the aspirations that our great city has for community and unity and love and stewardship and environmental concerns and caring for the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan, none of that is possible apart from the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're all sinners, and even with good intentions, sinners have bad results, and it's the sin problem that prohibits us from allowing the good news of Christ to penetrate the lives of others. And it is Jesus who takes away our sin, who causes us and enables us to be new people so that we can live new lives, participate in the lives of others, and help to build a better city and a better culture. And so everything hinges on this issue of the gospel, because the problem is sin. And Jesus is the only one who can deal with sin. And so Paul says that this gospel about the truthfulness of Scripture, the sinfulness of humanity, and the salvation, reconciliation with God, participation with God in the making of culture and redeeming of culture on the earth is only made possible through Jesus Christ. And Paul says that this is of first importance. This is the most important of historical facts: the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus according to Scripture. That is the good news of the gospel. Second point is this, that the gospel must be continually contended for. That the gospel is always under attack. People saying, the Bible, do we really need that? Jesus, do we really need Him? Sin, it seems so negative. Can't we just sort of dismiss these things? Can't we embrace all religions, all gods, all sacred texts, all perspectives? The answer is no. That the gospel is always under attack by false teachers and heretics and liars, and it is always under the process of seeking to be corrupted by those who mean to do evil. And so the gospel must be contended for. Otherwise, we lose the good news of the gospel. And Paul has demonstrated that for us repeatedly in 1 Corinthians. He opened in chapters 1 and 2 contending for the gospel. He's talking repeatedly about the crucifixion of Jesus, the cross of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, the death of Jesus. And in the first two chapters, he hammers this repeatedly about the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, the final chapter of the book, second to the final chapter of the book, he speaks in great detail about the resurrection of Jesus. And so he bookends his argument with the gospel. He begins with a cross and he ends with the empty tomb. He speaks of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and all of the issues that are scattered throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. Sex, money, power, gender. How do you deal with fame and glory? How do you deal with defeat and sickness? How do you deal with drugs and alcohol and perversion and fighting and lawsuits and all of these issues that are the sum total of life on the earth? How do you deal with those? Paul's answer continually is, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is the answer to every question. It is the hope for every longing, and it is the only solution for the human plight of sin. And so Paul continually illustrates for us this defending, this contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of you, like me, you love that. Right? Because you love to defend the gospel. You are like pit bulls for Christ. If there's a false doctrine, a false teacher, a bad book, a bad author, rah, 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 you're ready to roll, man. Okay? And we'll talk about this because the church is, I want you to get this picture in your mind. The church is like a house where the children of God live. And if you love your family, what do you buy for a pet? Not a cat, but a dog. You buy a dog, right? And you put the dog out on the front porch because if, let's say, a burglar or an evildoer comes, a cat will lick them. No help at all. No help at all. The dog will bite them. We love dogs, right? So the dog's out front. Somebody walks by, seeks to do harm, going to break in, hurt the kids. Right? Barks away. We love the dog. Somebody comes in the yard that's not supposed to be there. The dog chews on them, bites them, eats them, kills them. We love that. I do, at least. And there are certain Christians who contending for the gospel are like that. We need to protect the truth and the Bible and the gospel and the church and the children of God, and they're out on the porch. But sometimes dogs get mean, right? They start eating the babysitter and biting the mailman, right? The ice cream truck comes by, they bite the tire, it blows so they can flip the rig over and then eat the ice cream man, right? Some dogs just need to be shot, put down, right? Some Christians are like that too. They just get mean and cruel. They're always looking for something else to chew on, right? Just like, man, I'm hungry. I hope somebody comes over to play with the kids. You know, and they're not just defending the family from evil and harm and injustice and danger. They're just flat out cruel and mean and nasty. They're just bad pit bulls that were poorly raised, you know? And some churches are like that, right? Some churches are all about contending for the faith. And so the churches love Jesus, they know the Bible, and nobody ever comes. I had a pastor's meeting with some pastors who are great contenders for the faith not too long ago. Man, you bring up any false doctrine, any heresy, any false teaching, other religion, these guys are like, I mean, they are just ready to roll. I mean, they're just, they'll just chew right on you. Arminian, you know, open theist, I mean, they'll just chew right on whatever false teacher they can find. But they're just mean. They're just jerks, right? And over and over, they kept saying, I just wish more lost people would come to our church. They're never going to, for the same reason that the family with all the pit bulls doesn't have a lot of neighbors dropping by with cookies, right? Right? It's a conflicting message when out on the front of the house it says, Jesus loves you, and the pit bulls are roaming the yard, and there's a shotgun out there. And some, you know, crazy uncle in his underwear like, come on in, we'd love to see you. You're like, no, it's cool. You know, and some churches are like that. They're just all about contending. So a non-Christian walks in and says, I'm not sure I believe in Jesus. Here come the pit bulls. Just chewing them right up. So it's important to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't want to diminish the contending for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In word and deed, contending, defending the gospel of Christ. But we must remember that God doesn't send us into the world to meet non-Christians to bite them, but to love them, to befriend them, to answer their questions, to work so that they would meet Jesus through our words and our deeds. So some of you are here today and you're just defenders. You're just contenders. You love theology. You love apologetics. And you love heretics because they taste good. Right? You got to repent of that, man. You're freakish and weird. There's something wrong with you. In addition, however, once we have the gospel and we've contended for it and we've protected it and we have a clear gospel, the question then is, what do we do with it? Oh, we're supposed to do something? Yeah, we're supposed to do something. That is the work of contextualizing the gospel. Some say, isn't that compromise? No, it's not compromise. We're not changing the message. We're working the methodology so that it's most culturally accessible. Now, some of you wouldn't have a problem with this if I said, we're sending a missionary to China, and they're going to learn to speak Chinese and wear clothing and eat food and listen to music that's different. You say, well, sure, they're going to China. Well, same thing if they're going to indie rock culture, or if they're going into hip-hop culture, if they're going into tech culture, if they're going out into the suburbs with families or out into the rural areas with farmers. You have to find a way to speak, contextualize the gospel of Jesus in a way that is accessible and appropriate for people. Because cultures are different. Even subcultures and tribes within cities are different. I'll give you an example. I got some buddies in urban Philly that are planting a church. They're deep in the hip-hop scene. They came out to visit for this conference we were doing recently. And I do not know what they were talking about. I do not. I swear to you, they were talking, and I'm just trying to nod my head and act cool because I don't know what they're saying. Like the one guy, big guy, he's a friend of mine. He's a great guy. He comes up, he says, "We're having a party at my house tonight." He says, "Dog, what time are we banging at your crib?" I said, "Dude, I'm not having sex with you. I'm not having sex with you." Because I don't know what banging at your crib means, right? I'm scared. He's a large man. I'm like, no. You walk in front. I'm not going to walk in front. You know, I'm scared. And so I ask him about his wife. I said, "Well, how's your wife?" He says, "Dog, she's a beast." I said, "I'm sorry. You could take her to the gym, maybe get her back waxed. I don't know, you know." He's like, "No, dog. Beast is good." I'm like, "Not in my house." My little petite blonde wife would be like, "We're Beauty and the Beast. I'm Beauty." You know, I mean, that wouldn't go good. That does not go good. I'm on the couch, you know. It doesn't go well. Like, I'm like, really? Really? And deep in the hip-hop scene, a beast is good for a woman. All right, cool. You say that here, you got a duck. Her purse is coming. I mean, you know, it's just not good. But, you know, what I realized was, man, even if I went to preach in Philly, I would need a translator who was fluent in Snoop or something, because I don't know the language, right? It would have to be contextualized. So Paul is talking about contextualization here. Okay, so I want to establish the gospel, and I want to talk about contending for the gospel, because those of you who are from the tradition of the religious right, you're saying, "What about the truth?" We're down with that. But now let's talk about not only having the gospel, but using it through contextualizing it. Chapter 9, verse 19. "Though I am free," Paul says, "I'm not a slave. Nobody can tell me what to do. I belong to no man. I make myself a slave to everyone," right? When I walk into a culture, I accommodate people. I love people. I serve people. I'm willing to learn their language, listen to their bands, read their music, watch their film to figure out their hopes and dreams and fears, and I'm not prematurely judging them. I want to get to know them and figure out who they are so I can find a creative way to tell them about Jesus. To what? To win, he says, as many as possible. This must be our goal. I mean, we're in one of the least church cities in America. Our goal must be to win as many people as possible. That's why we keep doing sites, why we keep planting churches, why we keep expanding. Why? Because we want to win as many people as possible. That means we will constantly be disrupted. The parking will always stink, right? The seats will always be full. The budget will always be lean. We will always be chasing another building, another opportunity, another site, another church plant. We will always do that. Why? Because we want to win as many as possible. Not as many are as convenient. Not as many as we can manage. Not as many as we would desire. But as many as possible. Your heart must be like Jesus who wept over Jerusalem when you think of Seattle. You must look around and say, there are people here by the hundreds of thousands, over a million, that don't know Jesus. And we want to see how many as possible, meet Jesus, have him forgive their sins, connect them to the living God, fill them with his Spirit, empower them for a new life that can participate in the creation of a great city. Paul goes on. "To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews." Was that fun? No. I mean, try getting a ham sandwich. You know, he went into Jewish culture, which had a lot of rules, a lot of regulations, a lot of legalism. And he said, "You know what? That's cool. I'll do whatever I got to do to get in there and tell them about Jesus." Hoping that then they'll walk away from their rules, morality, and legalism. "To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am free not from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some." Paul says this. If he was alive today, he'd say, "To the indie rockers, I did indie rock. For the hip hoppers, I did hip hop. For the tech guys, I had a blog." Right? And I did it for the families. I talked about marriage and kids and parenting. For the business guys, I did financial seminars and connected it back to God. For the environmental rights activists, I told them who the Creator was since they enjoy His work so much. Paul says, I tried to figure out how to articulate Jesus in as many ways as I possibly could, to as many people as I possibly can, to win as many people as are possible. And Paul says, I do all of this, what? For the sake of the what? For the sake of the gospel. Shame on those pastors. Shame on those churches. Shame on those theologians who are nothing but contenders. We defend the truth. We fight the heretics. We refute all false teaching in the name of the gospel. Great, you have the gospel. What are you going to do with it? Who's getting saved? Who's meeting Jesus? Who's repenting of sin? What churches are being planted? And some of you from more reform type backgrounds, you'll say, well, God saves people. He does through you and through me. God not only predestines people for salvation, He predestines you and I to be the means by which they learn about Him. I'm fired up. I know I was born to be here today. I know Mars Hill was created to be here today. And I know that the sovereign God is at work on the earth through us as a people to this city. And so you can't sit back and say, well, I read all the letters of Paul. Don't just believe the theology of Paul. Live the lifestyle of Paul. Paul was not a guy sitting in his room, reading books, arguing over secondary matters. He was a theologian and a contender of the faith. He was also an evangelist and a missionary, taking a beating, going into cultures, going to jail, shipwreck, homeless, poor, ultimately murdered. Why? Telling people about Jesus. Wanting to see people get saved. He reads like a Calvinist. He lives like an Arminian. That's the bottom line with Paul. You look at him, you would think, my gosh, doesn't he know God's in control? He does. That's why he's so fired up. I believe there's hundreds of thousands of people in Seattle that Jesus has appointed to salvation. And we're on a great mission and hunt to find as many as possible. That's our great participation. And so Paul says, I do this all for the sake of the gospel. So shame on those who have conferences and write books and preach sermons only about what they're against. And never call their people to mission. Never spend their money on church planting. Don't care about lost people. That is nothing like Paul. That is nothing like Jesus. That's a sin. Fight for the gospel and then do nothing with it. Jesus says that's like having a lamp and then covering it so that no one could see the light. It benefits no one. Paul says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. The gospel that he has contended for is now the gospel that he is preaching and demonstrating. And Paul says, I do this that I might share in its blessings. The blessing is this, seeing people meet Jesus, seeing people get their sins forgiven, seeing people get their lives together, seeing people get transformed and changed. That is the best thing in the world. I met Jesus at 19 and I was in. I was in all at once forever. I can't imagine not sharing this good news of Jesus, who he is and what he's done, and what a blessing it is to see this many people meet and love Jesus. And I'll tell you what gets in the way, tradition. Churches continually choose their past over their children. We don't want to change. It's a sin not to change. It's a sin to change the message, but it's a sin not to change the methods. The message of the gospel is unchanging. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus for our sin according to Scripture. But the methods by which that is communicated constantly, continually must change for the sake of that same gospel. And some people love their methods and they lose sight of the importance of the message. I don't care what songs we sing. I don't care what our architecture looks like. I don't really care. You know what I care about? The gospel. And that means in 10 years, if we're still singing the same songs, if we're still doing the same thing, then we are in sin because we have not done everything we can to make the gospel as accessible and winsome as possible. I get this all the time. People walk in. How come you don't wear a robe? Because I'm not a Jedi Knight. That's why. Come on. My pastor had a robe. Well, ducky. If people meet Jesus, he can wear the robe. I don't care. I don't care if he got an organ. I don't care. I care if the gospel is preached and lived and people meet Jesus. That's what counts. Everything else, distant second. It's exactly what Paul is talking about. Some of you say, well, how does this work? You could have the same message and articulate it in different ways. Read your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They are the four what? Gospels. Well, that's a lot of them. It seems like they're saying the same thing in different ways. In fact, they are. I hate to spit all over the front row. These are not the good seats. It's like Gallagher. Now the watermelon's coming, right? I'm sorry. So, you think about this. Why are there four gospels in our Bible? Because the good news of Jesus, his sinless life, substitutionary death, burial, and physical resurrection are articulated to four primary cultural groupings. Matthew written to Jews. So, there's a lot of Old Testament quotes, and they trace Jesus back to who? Abraham. He's a Jew. Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic Jewish prophecy, Matthew. Mark, short. They don't tell you about his history. They don't care if he's a Jew. They don't care what his background. They don't care. The Romans don't care. All they care is, did he do his job? That's it. So you read Mark, present tense active verbs. Jesus did this, did this, did this, did this. Died, rose, the end. Clean, short, succinct. Worship him. Period. Over. Some of you like that one. Simple. It's a blue-collar gospel. You go over to Luke. Luke is written for Gentiles. So they trace Jesus' lineage and history, not back to Abraham, but back to Adam. He's the perfect human being, sinless. He's the way we were supposed to be before sin. He's God become a man. And it's chronological, and it's in-depth, and it deals with the emotions and the life of Jesus as God who became a man. And then you read John, and you're like, what? The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have about 60% of material in common. John is about 90% unique and particular to John. So you open it up, it says, in the beginning was the Logos. What? He's writing to Greeks who are steeped in philosophy, that at the fountainhead of which is Epimenides, and then Socrates, and Plato, and Aristotle. And they have this concept of the Logos, or word, that also appears in the Hebrew Old Testament. And so what John does is he takes this concept of word and logos and he applies it to Jesus so all the philosophers would understand in the Greek culture who Jesus was and what he did. And some say, oh, well, we don't need all four. Yes, we do. And the Bible is here showing us that you take the same unchanging message of Jesus and you communicate it in the story and method that is most effective to articulate the unchanging truth in changing ways to various groups and cultures and tribes of people. That's all it's demonstrating. Now, some will say, well, the Bible there is filled with contradictions. No, it's not. I've told you before. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's like ABC, NBC, and CBS Nightly News local. And the John is like Fox News. It's its own thing going on. That's it. There's three major networks, and then there's the cable affiliate. And that's how your Bible's put together. Not contradicting, same news. Same news, same stories, same truth, same person, same Jesus. Now, when I say this, some of you are thinking, but that's worldliness, that's worldliness, that's worldliness. Who told you that? My last pastor, was he fat and a jerk? Then he's worldly. Talk to him about that. Worldliness is not being in culture, right? Jesus Christ was in culture. Do you get that? It can't be a sin to be in culture because Jesus didn't leave his throne in heaven as eternal God and then come as a general human being. There's no such thing as a general human being. He was born into Jewish culture. He learned Jewish language. He was raised in the educational system of his day. He ate the food. He participated in the holidays. He went to the parties. He learned the music. He entered into a culture. And if we're to follow the example of Jesus, then we enter into our culture. Just like Paul entered into his culture. That's what it means to say that Jesus incarnated, that God became a man. He entered into a culture. He participated in the feasts and the festivals and the food and the music and the literature and the culture of his day. And we are to do the same. And I know some of you right now are saying, but what about worldliness? What about worldliness? Well, let me talk to you about this. There are three aspects of culture when we enter in and we must figure out, is this something that I can receive? Is this something I must reject? Or is this something that I can redeem? So we'll start with the first category. There are things in culture we have to reject as Bible-believing Christians. We don't have Christian drug addicts. We don't have Christian drug dealers, right? If you are, that's a sin. Knock it off, right? We don't have, like, you know, crystal meth users for Christ, right? To the crackheads, I became a crackhead. That's not what he's talking about, right? I smoked a bowl and told them about the Lord, you know, and they all saw him. That's not what he's talking about. We don't have Christian strippers with verses on their pole. We don't. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. No, we don't have that team, right? We just don't. We don't have Christian drug dealers. We don't have Christian strippers. We don't have Christian axe murderers. We don't have Christian boy bands. There's certain things we just can't tolerate, right? We reject those things as evil and incongruent with the teachings of the Bible. Obviously. There are other things, however, that we can receive. I get it all the time. Mars Hill should not receive. It should reject beer. Oh, we reject light beer. And we receive beer that's not made in St. Louis, Missouri, as a general rule. That's our position. There are certain things we can receive, right? Some things are perfectly good to be, you know, in our city. I'll give you an example. We don't want to just confront all the hopes of the city. We want to co-op as many of the hopes of the city as we can. So in our city, there's, for example, a great love of creation. Recycle, be a good steward, care about clean water and fresh air and protected land, and there's a big concern for the environment. Is that something we should reject or receive as a value as God's people? Should receive it. Say, you know what? We know who made this place. He's great. This was a gift he gave us. If you like the gift, you should meet the giver. Right? We don't worship creation, like Romans 1 talks about. We worship creator. But is it okay for God's people to have an environmental consciousness that says, we like the planet, we feel like we should take nice care of it? Cool. We can receive that as a value. That doesn't mean we worship creation like hyper-environmentalists. It does mean that we steward creation because it's a gift given us from creator. Other things we can receive. Our city loves music. Can we receive music as a value that we embrace? Yeah, we can run shows, concerts. We love our sound system. We love our bands. We love music. We love the arts. We love creativity. Whether or not it's Christian, if it's done well, we celebrate it. And so we can receive creativity in the arts and music. We can receive that as something that is congruent with biblical values. God's not only creator, he's creative. Other things like technology. We embrace technology. We love technology. I mean, I think it is great that the internet exists. The internet is nothing more than an opportunity for good or evil. You can put porno up or sermons. You can do whatever you want. So we embrace technology. We use the internet. I mean, right now on iTunes, under Religion and Spirituality, of the top 20 podcasts, we have three of them, including number one, which is great. iTunes sent us an email. This was funny. He said, the sermons are too long. It is jamming up our server. Yes. Yes. I love that. You know, you need to upgrade. You know, you iTunes, you're, Jesus is Lord, and you're slowing it down, you know. And so we'll receive iTunes. We will receive technology, you know. And if people will wait forever to download my huge Shrek head on their little iPod, my head doesn't even fit on that little screen, we say praise be to God for the freaks who will do that. You know, praise be to God. Because you know what? It's about how many people? As many as possible. So if the internet and video and audio and podcasting and vodcasting and books and booklets and concerts and whatever else we can give away, and as far as we can throw the seed of the gospel, we say, praise be to God, so that as many people as possible learn about Jesus. There's so much that we can receive. There's a deep value in our city for community. We have the answer to that longing. Sin separates people. Jesus takes away sin and is about the ministry of reconciliation. There's a concern for the poor and the weak and the widowed and the orphan. And that's a biblical value that people have because they're made in God's image and likeness, whether or not they know him. And so serving at the mission in the soup kitchen and adopting kids and taking them out of foster care and helping those in need are biblical values. And we don't just need Christian organizations. We need Christians on mission in organizations that don't know Jesus, bringing the love of Jesus into those organizations to help make them better, because we're all working together to make a great city. And we believe that people are made in the image and likeness of God, so they have dignity, value, and worth. And so we treat them with dignity, value, and worth. There are things we must reject, but there is so much that we can receive. And thirdly, there are things that must be redeemed. That in and of themselves, they're not good or evil, they're opportunities for good or evil. And they were things that were used for good perhaps at one time, but then were corrupted by sin and now used for evil. They need not be avoided or abandoned, they need be redeemed. For example, sex. We're not against sex. We're for sex within heterosexual marriage. That's the redemption of sex. We're not against alcohol. We're against drunkenness and causing others to stumble. That's how we redeem alcohol. We're not against money. In this world, people love money and use people. Our value is you love people and use money. That's the redemption of money. Money is an opportunity to do good for others and to see the gospel go forth. In word and deed. And we redeem sex and money and power. We redeem family and marriage and child rearing. We redeem those things. We are in the process of a church of redeeming singleness. Singleness does not mean that you're out without a family. You're part of the church family. Singleness does not mean you're in a life stage where you're just waiting to get married. Singleness is following the example of Jesus and being on mission and doing common good and bringing the gospel to the city. See, we're in the process of redeeming so much. Music, food, sex, power, alcohol, gender. We're about redeeming those things. And here's what happens. We get shot by both sides. Because the religious right and the fundamentalists and the Bible-believing conservatives, who we love, are all about contend, 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 contend. Okay, great. Now what are you going to do with that great gospel? Nothing. Nothing. If they're elect, they'll show up. They'll get through the pit bulls, break the door down, come to our church. And the religious left and the liberals, they love us and hate us, as do the right. The right loves us because we love your doctrine, Jesus, Bible, sin, scripture, heaven, hell. Yes, we hate the band. Why are they smoking? Is that alcohol? Yes, and you need a drink. You're wound too tight. Here, join in. And so they love our doctrine. They hate our style. Oh, the architecture's bad. The whole thing is bad. It's just too much like the world. And the religious left is like, we love your band. We love your architecture. Even some of the weird humor is okay. And they're all smoking, which is cool. And occasionally they have a beer, so we love you. Do you got to talk about Jesus and the Bible and sin and heaven and hell? Isn't that sort of offensive? Well, if we don't, we're offending God. So yeah, we're choosing between offending the city and offending God. So sometimes we have to offend the city. Not because we hate the city, because we love the city. And the city's wrong, which is offensive. Welcome to my world. So, what happens is we reject, I should say, or embrace both elements of Christianity. The liberals who want to be contextualized, but, oh, we forgot the gospel. And the conservatives who say, we got the gospel, we just have no idea what's going on outside of our church in the greater culture. To follow the example of Paul, we must know the gospel, contend for the gospel. Once we have a pure gospel, then contextualize the gospel so that as many people as possible can hear about Jesus, fall in love with Jesus, have their sin forgiven by Jesus, meet Jesus, and be agents of cultural transformation filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel. For the sake of the gospel. I hope you get my heart in this. This is the guts of Mars Hill Church. This is what I live and breathe and eat and sleep and dream and pray. And it's so frustrating to deal with the right who loves our doctrine, hates our practice, and to deal with the left who hates our doctrine but loves our practice. And it is just my prayer that the whole city would get on mission of contending and contextualizing the gospel. that there wouldn't be this liberal syncretism and there wouldn't be this conservative separatism, that there would be missionaries sent out from every church into the culture, into their places of work, their dorms, their apartments, their homes, their schools, their clubs, their social networks, to what? To bring the truth and the love of Jesus to the whole city, to win as many people as possible. That is not possible if we hide our light under a bushel. It is not possible if we go out into the world and do not bring the light of Christ. For all of this to happen, Paul says that this is a deeply personal matter for us each individually. That we must each evaluate our own life. We must each ask ourselves some hard questions. He does that beginning in verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Here's what he's saying. You and I each are living our lives, and it is a race. It is to be lived with passion and enthusiasm and vigor. It is to be lived with all of the enthusiasm that God intends for us. That only comes out of one place, meeting Jesus. Whatever else you try, I assure you of this, eventually you will just grow weary, lose heart, burn out, give up. Have you met Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Have you confessed your sins to Jesus? See, we all come in here from different places. Some of you are not Christians. You say, why am I here? To become a Christian. Let me make that as plain as I can. God brought you here to become a Christian. That's why you're here. Say, are you sure? Yes. That's why we all showed up. So we could pray you into the family. Absolutely. You are here, if you are not a Christian, to become a Christian. To realize that you are like someone who is running blind. You don't know where you're going. You are like someone who is fighting and just beating the air. You do not know where to put your energy, your focus, your life. You are confused. That explains your despair. That explains your frustration. That explains your confusion. That explains why God brought you here, to meet Jesus, to know that your life is a race, and it's a race to Jesus. So out on the horizon, you must have Jesus. That is your finish line. That is where you were going. That life is a race and we're all to run. Some of us are not Christians, so we are as one who is running blindly in circles. Some of us, however, are just absolute jerks and pit bulls and self-appointed little neatnicks and nitpick theologians for Christ. And we're over on the religious right just looking for something to chew on. We're over on the theological right just looking for someone to bite. And I'm not saying that you don't contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but if all you do is contend, you're a sinner. You're a Pharisee. You're a self-righteous hypocrite. Because you don't love anyone. You love to bite people, and that's not the same as loving them. And so some of you today who are those hardcore doctrinaire theologians, 20-year-old Calvinists with a blog at your mom's house, in your bedroom, on the computer that she bought because you're unemployed, you need to repent of everything, including all the things you argue about with other 20-year-old guys who know jack squat and are over at their mom's house blogging about your blog. You all need to repent. Right? You're a great theologian and a bad missionary. You've memorized the words of Paul, but you have not followed in the example of Paul. And some of you are over on the left. You're hip, you're cool, you're trendy, you smoke, you recycle, right? You wear vintage clothes, right? You're cool. Congratulations. Nice hair. You look great. But have you contended for the gospel of Christ? When your friends say, I think all religions are the same, you're like, yeah. No, lean over the plate and take one for the team. Have a little courage. Say, no, Jesus is different. Oh, really? Are you judging me? Kinda. Yeah, here we go. Here we go. You got a little courage. Contend for the faith. Well, I think everybody goes to heaven. Do you want everybody in heaven? Well, no. Well, let's talk about that. Some of you are over on the left, and you're so cool that you're more cool than Christian. I mean, you're hip and trendy and super fly. Congratulations. But do you contend for the faith? Now, you've contextualized well. You're a hip, trendy, cool Christian with relationships, lost people, friends. You go to the clubs, right? You order the right martinis. You smoke the good cigars. Great. But do you love Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Does anybody know that you love Jesus? Are you willing to come out of the closet? Everybody else is. And so some of us have to repent of the fact that we're just sinners who don't know Jesus and become Christians today and give our lives to Jesus. Some of us need to repent of the fact that we love biting people and don't love loving them. And some of us need to repent of the fact that we're super fly, hip, trendy, and cool, and we don't contend for the faith. And that this race that is marked before us, this life that God has called us to lead, leads no time for us to be non-Christians, to be just people on the right fighting or people on the left sinning. Neither of those options for God's people is a viable race. They both get you off track. You want to stay down the middle? You want to run to Jesus? You got to fix your eyes on Jesus. You got to keep your focus on Jesus. And what he says is, you need to discipline yourself like an athlete. Right? How many of you used to be an athlete? You graduated like me. It's been a few years. And you decided one day you'd just go out and play a sport. You thought, I could do that. You woke up the next day to realize you pulled everything in your body, stuff you didn't even know you had, right? You realize I can't compete well unless I train well, unless I'm disciplined. It's the same with your soul, right? You can't run your race if you don't pray regularly. You can't run your race if you're not in a community group and accountability with God's people. You can't run your race well if you don't read your Bible, if you don't repent of sin. If you don't learn and grow about Jesus, spend time listening to him in the Word. Spend time talking to him in prayer. Spend time learning about him with others who are walking with him. And some of you are like poorly disciplined athletes to where you run for a little bit as a Christian. You're like, oh, geez, I give up. And you go out drinking, smoking, breaking the commandments. Eventually you feel bad. And then you come back and say, okay, I'm going to get serious today. I'm going to run. I'm going to read my Bible for a whole day. And then you're like, I give up. And what Paul is saying is that life is to be run with discipline. Life is to be lived with discipline. And I know that many of you, that does not sound good. But do you want to compete like an athlete? Do you want to perform like a musician? Musicians practice. Athletes train. Christians pray, repent of sin, read their Bible, live in community. They do so every day, habitually disciplining themselves to run well. Because ultimately, at the end of life, now in the middle, everyone will give you praise and everyone will give you criticism. People will tell you you're doing fine. Other people will tell you you're not doing fine. But at the end, that's where the judge sits, Paul says. You and I will live this life. We will run this race. And at the end, we will all stand before Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ will judge us and he'll judge our life and he will tell us how we did. For some, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. We had no relationship. You and I were not connected. And you will go to hell, forever separated from Jesus. We want that for none of you. I've heard people say, I don't like hell. Then don't go there. We would strongly recommend that option. Hell scares me. It's supposed to. That's the whole point. Hell's hot, forever's a long time. Torment stinks, as a general rule. That is hell. If you don't like hell, don't go to hell. Give your sin to Jesus. He paid your penalty. He died your death. He was your substitute. You need Jesus. We don't want any of you to stand before Jesus and have him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And some of you will stand before Jesus and you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Nice run. You love me. You walked with me. You followed the Spirit. You were empowered by grace. You read your Bible. You prayed. You walked with other people who love me. You kept your eyes focused on me. You waited for that one day when I would judge you. And you did all of that not because you had to, but because you get to. Because you love me. You want to be like me. You want to be with me. And it is my approval that matters exclusively to you. Well done. And then you'll enter into your rest. And so for those of us who are here today, I believe we each have our own sin to repent of. If you're not a Christian, you need to repent of your sin, your individualism, your spirituality, your self-righteousness, your hypocrisy, your false notions of God. And you need to give yourself to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. The good news is he loves you. He lived without sin. He died for your sin. He rose to forgive sin, to embrace you, to love you, to save you from sin and death and hell. You need Jesus. If you're the contender, you need to repent if you only contend and you do not contextualize. And for those of you who contextualize but do not contend, you need to repent of your unwillingness to contend for the faith in the city that does not know Jesus. And the handful of us who do cannot be compromised in our message. And we repent of all of our sin, including our religious and spiritual sin, and we give it to Jesus. We ask him to forgive us, to empower us to go out for drinks with our friends without getting drunk, to empower us to talk to our friends who are struggling with sexual sin without taking them to bed, to talk to our friends who are struggling with money without taking advantage of them, but helping them and giving them gifts and loving them. By being the kind of disciplined people who can follow the example of Jesus for the service of neighbor, friend, and enemy, the benefit of the common good, and the building of a great city. When you're ready and you've repented of sin, as Christians, only those of you who are Christians, we invite you to communion. That is where we remember the body and blood of Jesus. He died and rose for us, corporately and individually. Then we give our tithes and offerings. If you're a visitor, not a Christian, do not give. We love you. We don't want your money. We want you to walk with Jesus. That's what we care about. And then we'll sing and we'll celebrate because we are saved from sin to worship God, to love God, to honor God, to pray to Jesus, to sing to Jesus, to run to Jesus, to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus. And then we will leave here as missionaries and we will scatter all over this region, knowing that we're on divine appointment and mission to love people, to serve people, to contend for the faith with those who are doing it harm, and to contextualize the gospel to those who are willing to hear the good news of Jesus. To win how many? As many as possible. That's why I hope the Sonics move and we get Key Arena. Pray for that. Pray for that. I'm not even kidding. I'd love to close the roof on Safeco Field and have 5 services. That would be great. Whether or not that will happen, I do not know. But I know that we want to see how many as possible. As many as possible. Father God, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I thank you that it is real, it is true, it is powerful, it is effective. It can melt the most hardened heart. It can change the most closed mind. It can transform the most corrupted life. Jesus, we love the good news of the gospel, that you died for our sins according to Scripture, that you were buried, and that 3 days later you rose according to Scripture. Jesus, we never get sick of hearing that you love us, that our problem is sin, and that our answer is you. Jesus, may we as a people believe the gospel. May no one leave here without believing the gospel. God, I ask you would send the Holy Spirit to open hearts and minds to receive Jesus Christ as Lord, God, and Savior now. God, may we always contend for the gospel. May we not have anyone above Jesus. May we not have any authority above Scripture. May we not say that there is any problem but sin. And may we never say that there is any solution but the gospel. But God, may we take the gospel and not just enjoy it, but may we contextualize it. May we find creative ways so that all races, all cultures, all generations, all peoples in all parts of our great city would hear about your fame and goodness and glory, that they would run to the Lord Jesus, that they would spend their lives following hot on his trail, seeking to be with him forever, living exclusively for his approval. God, that's what we want. as many as possible through all means possible for the sake of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Mars Hill Church sermon series, 1 Corinthians, Christians Gone Wild, taught by Pastor Mark Driscoll. If you have any questions or comments about the podcast you just heard, email feedback@marshillchurch.org. Thanks for listening.